alive. Amen. How many believe that this morning? We certainly, you know, the devil wanted to stop Easter this year. He couldn't stop it 2,000 years ago, and he's not going to stop it this morning. He is alive. God bless you. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, each and every one, for the part that you're playing in making this service possible this morning. If you're just joining us, God bless you. It's nice to have you with us. Into the home church, God bless you. It's certainly a different way than we ever imagined that we would be having services with you, but we trust that God is speaking to your heart, and we know that he hears our prayers, he hears our requests. We know that when two or more are gathered in his name, he promises to be in our midst. So we know that wherever you're at this morning, we're gathered together in his name, and we have the promise that he's with us. Praise the Lord. What a wonderful morning this morning. This is a unique Easter. It's the calendar lined up this year to match what took place over 2,000 years ago when Jesus was crucified. The feast of the Passover that he celebrated with his disciples. We know it as the Last Supper. Took place on a Wednesday night, and took place on the day that is taking place this year. And then, of course, the day that he arose was on a Sunday, which falls on a Sunday again this year. So it's, we don't try to make anything out of it, but it's a unique time that we're living in, and we just thank the Lord for his goodness and his mercy. And I, too, want to join my thanks in the Lord healing our brother Alvaro, raising him up, and everyone that's been brought before the body suffering from sicknesses in this time of the year. The Lord has intervened for him, not because of anything that we've done, but because he's honoring his word. He purchased our healing, and he told us to make our request known, to bring it before the body. We've done that. And we're just so thankful to be the recipients of his healing. Now, some people would say, well, you know, bless God, if you're a Christian, you won't get sick. Well, that's kind of a strange thing to say, because we are subject to the things of this. Satan has access to the flesh. He has access to the spirit realm. If there was no access there, then where would be the temptation? But he does have access, but we have a right to tell him to move off of our ground. It's a purchased product of the King. So we're glad to be here this morning on this resurrection morning. And we trust that all is well with you and with your families. And we are not out of the woods in terms of this pandemic that's sweeping through across the globe. The latest models are showing that Arizona won't reach its peak. They've moved it out. Won't reach its peak for another 2 weeks. So it'll be two weeks from today that we actually hit the peak, and then things start going down from there. So we don't say that to. We just say that for informational purposes, to show you where we're at, and we trust that that you're being diligent in following the recommendations that have been given to us by our respective governments, our federal government, state, local governments. They're all telling us to maintain distance between us, some separation, keep washing our hands, keep your hands from your face as much as possible. And I was watching a precious brother here a couple of days ago, live streaming, and I was watching him as he rubbed his nose, and I watched him as he licked his fingers and turned the pages, and I thought, you know, old habits die hard. So I've got my hands behind my back, because John reminded me that I put my hands on the wings of the pulpit here, and that he does too. And so this is hard for me. I feel like I'm in a straitjacket, but we're not afraid of these things, and we know the Lord has grace and mercy, and we know that if sickness did come upon us, that we claim the blood, we claim the healing, and he's promised to to give us the victory, but we also don't want to be foolish, you know, and maybe it's not even for yourself, but it might be something that you would spread to others. And we also want to be a testimony in this hour of good, sane, and solid people heeding the direction of those that have been given the rule over us. So we know that this is going to pass, and we look forward to the time to of hugging brothers' necks if you're a brother, and sisters hugging sisters, and shaking one another's hands again. President, not to differ with him, he's entitled to his opinion. I'm entitled to mine, and he's raised the question of whether handshakes and hugs will ever return. You know, it's certainly been part of our culture, and some have said that it may not ever return, but I plan on shaking your hand and hugging your neck, and so we look forward to it once again. God bless you. So I'd like to read from Matthew chapter 27. We want to read from verses 33 through 35, and then we'll also read from Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15 this morning. Somebody say, praise the Lord. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him, and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. I'd like to read also from Genesis chapter 3, starting at the 14th verse. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now, friends, if this is a curse, and the curse is you're going to go on your belly, well, common sense tells you that he wasn't on his belly prior. He was an upright creature. He was the right hand to man, except for creation. He was subtle. He could reason. He could reproduce. And so the curse is, upon thy belly shalt thou go. Now this curse, God's speaking to Lucifer, and he's also speaking to the serpent, because it was Lucifer that inspired the serpent. He said, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. So we know that serpents, they crawl on their bellies and they eat things that are made of dust. They eat animal life and what have you. But it also has another meaning that, spiritually speaking, as David said in Psalm 27, he said, my enemy comes upon me to eat my flesh. Well, this is speaking of cancers and Ebola and coronavirus and all these other things. These are demonic anointings. There's a spirit that's behind these diseases and these sicknesses that comes upon you to eat your flesh, to eat dust. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. So he's speaking to the serpent, and he's also speaking to Lucifer. First, in the first case, between thee and the woman, that's between the serpent and the woman. The second case, between his seed and her seed, spiritually speaking. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And of course, we know that the seed that was given to the woman, the promised seed, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And he bruised the head of the serpent on Calvary, and the serpent bruised his heel. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. Let's bow our heads for a moment. Father, as we stand here this morning, Lord, what a great time, Lord. What a great season to celebrate the resurrection, to celebrate the price has been paid, to celebrate, Lord, that that death no longer holds any power. We know that death will continue on until the last seed is born on the earth, and their names are dipped in the Clorox bleach of your blood. You intercede for them, and then they're brought home. We know that death is now serving us. It's not working against us. It's no longer something to fear, but it's nothing more than a limousine to escort us into that other dimension until it's time for us all to pick up bodies and be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So, Lord, we're thankful to be living in this golden age at the very culmination of the redemption of mankind. And Lord, the hour that the prophets of old, they longed to see and never yet saw themselves. Lord, just it's a great time. It's a great day. We know that there's darkness all around us. We know that there's evil lurking everywhere. We know that Satan is going about as a roaring lion. We know that it's a fearsome time and a troubled time. But Lord, we also know that there's a place of rest. There's a place of safety that we can run to, Lord, where we're safe, where we're protected, where no harm can come to us, where we're hid away in you. So Lord, as we come this morning, we ask that you'd speak to each and every heart, Lord, whether we're hearing for the first time or whether we're seasoned veterans, wherever we're at in our journey, we ask that you'd minister to each and every one according to our needs. If there are any sick amongst us, Lord, we plead the blood this morning. And Lord, we ask that your healing would be manifested in each and every one, Lord, that's afflicted this morning. Father, whatever our needs might be, we know that you know what they are. But you've instructed us to make our requests known. And so, Lord, we want to be faithful in doing that. So, Lord, all the needs, the uplifted hands, wherever they might be, those that are listening in, those that are here this morning, we lift our hands to you, Lord. We ask that you'd undertake on our behalf, that you'd meet our needs. And, Lord, we'll surely give you all praise and honor and glory. And we want to tell you, Lord, we just thank you for your great gift. We thank you for the greatest gift that could be given. Lord, you said yourself when you walked the shores of the Sea of Galilee, you said, Lord, in that time, in that season, you told us that no greater love hath one man for another that he would lay down his life. Lord, no greater love did you have for your family that you came and paid the price yourself, Lord, to redeem fallen man, to restore us back, Lord. We thank you for that this morning. And Lord, Calvary or Easter is the evidence, Lord, that the price has been paid. And Lord, that the requirements of redemption are being met. And so, Lord, we stand before you this morning and we just ask once again that you'd have your way. And we give you the praise and honor and glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Amen, amen. You may be seated. So I'd like to title the thought here this morning, A Place of a Skull. Golgotha means a place of a skull. I'd like to read also from Matthew chapter 27, if you'd bear with me this morning. We're going to start at the 11th verse of Matthew 27. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, and I believe that he said this respectfully to Jesus. He admired him. He marveled at him. He really didn't want him on his hands. And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest, you said that I'm the king of the Jews. And when he was accused of the chief priests and the elders, he said nothing. Imagine that. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? Don't you hear all these charges? Look, I know that you could refute these in a moment. Some of them are so ridiculous, they're contradicting one another. They're not even agreeing with one another. Just speak up in your own defense. You're believable. And he answered him, Never a word. Why? He's the Lamb of God. He's going as a sheep before his shearers. He's not pleading his case. He's not saying, Don't take me and shear me. Don't take me as the sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He's going as a servant. He answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast that the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" Now, he's hoping that they'll release Jesus instead of Barabbas, because he wants the blood of this just man off of his hands. He knows this is political. He doesn't want to get caught up in the politics of the religious leaders of the time. For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude, politics once again, that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. Isn't that interesting how politics works? It isn't really the voice of the people. It's the voice of somebody who has an agenda amongst the people. The governor answered and said unto them, "Whither of these two, would you that I would release unto you?" And they said, "Barabbas," as they'd been coached to say. Pilate saith unto them, "What should I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" They all say unto him, "Let him be crucified." And the governor said, "Why? What evil hath he done?" Now, friends, this is necessary, because as in the preview of the first Exodus, the lamb had to be lifted up for 8 days. It had to be examined, and it had to be found without spot or blemish. So the law said, "I find no fault in this man. He has broken no law. What evil hath he done?" But they cried out the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." Then answered all the people and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. They stripped him. They put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand, and they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." They spit upon him, and they took a reed, the reed that they'd placed in his hand, and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him — now it was fitting that they smote him on the head, it's not fitting that they did it, but he's the head of the new race, and they're smiting the head of the new race. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment upon him, and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and he had tasted thereof, and he would not drink. Brother Joe, could you turn off the stage lights? Matthew chapter 26, 29 says — yes, thank you. "But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." So they're giving him this vinegar, which is a soured form of wine. He had just had what we call the Lord's Supper, the Passover, with his disciples on Wednesday night, and he told them then, "I'm not going to partake of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So they're drinking with him from his cup. But then the bride is manifested on the earth, and when her time comes to be taken away with him, he will drink with her from her cup at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Verse 35, and they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots. Psalm 22 prophesied of this, starting in verse 11. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me, strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it's melting. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. That's a piece of broken pottery. And my tongue cleaveth to my jaws. And thou hast brought me into the dust of earth. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So the illusion here is of all of them coming around, nipping at him like wild dogs, barking at him, nipping at him. I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. His flesh is ripped. He can see his bones. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. He could say at that moment in time, this day this scripture is fulfilled. Continuing on, verse 36. And sitting down, they watched him there and set up over his head his accusation. Here's why he's being crucified. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Notice it doesn't say this is Jesus who says that he's the King of the Jews. What it says is this is Jesus, and he is the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads, and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. Recall that he had said, tear down this tabernacle and I'll rebuild it within 3 days. They thought, of course, that he was speaking of the temple that Solomon built that was up on the Temple Mount. But he was the tabernacle of the living God. He said, tear this tabernacle down and I'll raise it up within 3 days. So they're throwing this back at them, and they're throwing it back without understanding. They're saying, you're the one that said, you know, tear this tabernacle down. You know, it took Solomon 100 years, perhaps, or I don't know how long it was, but it was more than 3 days to build that temple. Tear it down, and you're going to build it up in 3 days? If thou be the Son of God. Now, this just tells you what spirit this is, because it was that very same spirit that came after Jesus when he was tempted after fasting and being in the wilderness for 40 days. Satan came and said, if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him. With the scribes and elders, they said, you know, he saved others. Himself, he cannot save. They were actually speaking the truth when they said that. He couldn't save himself. Because if he did save himself, he couldn't save others. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now. Let him now come down from the cross. And we will believe him. Boy, doesn't that sound good? You know, the devil's always throwing things out there. Well, prove it to me this way or prove it to me that way. It doesn't matter how much God vindicates something. The devil's never going to be a believer. and neither are his children. And besides, he's doing the will of the Father. He's not doing the will of Satan. Satan is not his boss. Satan's not going to tell him how this thing's going to play out. But it's showing that he's being tempted to step out and do something out of his own will or the will of the enemy instead of being the sacrificial lamb and doing the will of the Father. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. Well, you said it. He's going to do it. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, they cast the same in his teeth. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, or to be translated, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He had to be forsaken. Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, they said, well, this man calleth for Elijah. And straightway, one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, he yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. Now, friends, it wasn't the bodies that were in the graves that literally came up. They came up in renewed bodies. It was the elements that made up those bodies that then came back together along with a few other things and made these bodies. You're not going to be in the same body in the resurrection that you're in this morning. Now, if that upsets you, you ought to be shouting instead. You ought to be rejoicing. It won't be this pest house. Oh, we'll recognize one another. We'll still have the features that are recognizable, but don't look for me to be wearing glasses. Don't look for somebody else to have a wooden leg or wooden teeth or a hearing aid. Now, when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, truly, truly this was the Son of God. Siri thought I was talking to her. And many women, yeah, I'm preaching to you too. And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. When the even was come, there came a rich man of Arimathea, named Joseph, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. And he went to Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be delivered. And when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher and departed. And there was Mary Magdalene and the other Mary sitting over against the sepulcher. Now the next day that followed the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees, they came together unto Pilate, and they said, Sir, we remember that deceiver, they're speaking of Jesus, that deceiver said while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Showing that they really knew what he was saying. Command, therefore, that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and then say unto the people, oh, he's risen from the dead. So the last error shall be worse than the first, because these people are actually going to believe this lie. Pilate said unto them, you have a watch? Go your way. Make it as sure as you can. So they went And they made the sepulchre sure, sealing the stone. Imagine the devil trying to seal Christ into the tomb. That seal, there's a seal that cannot be broken. He said that I will place a seal upon you. I will baptize you with the Holy Ghost and fire. I will put a seal upon you until the day of your redemption. Satan tried to put a seal on that tomb, but he broke that seal. And setting a watch. So in our story here this morning, I realize we've taken a lot of time reading scripture, but I don't know who's listening in this morning. I don't know how familiar you are with these scriptures, and we don't want to take anything for granted. My heart's desire this morning is that whoever you are, if you haven't given your heart to the Lord, that you'll do it. If you have, that you'll serve him with more fervency, that you'll be inspired once again as we go over this greatest event in the history of mankind. So let us dramatize here for just a few moments this morning, if you'll indulge me. It's a spring morning in the city of Jerusalem. You know, I might add, it was snowing on Mount Lemmon yesterday. We went up on April 11th, and it's snowing in the desert. It's a spring morning in the city of Jerusalem. The city where King David reigned, the city where Solomon built a magnificent tabernacle unto the Lord. It's the 15th day of Nisan, the first month of the Hebrew calendar, and it's Friday. The Lord's Passover was observed Wednesday at the evening time. This year, as we said, it's observed on the same day and the same day of the week that it was observed by Jesus and his disciples before he went to the cross. And this year, Israel is on a lockdown. Israel is on a quarantine, a national quarantine, just as they were in the time of the first Passover feast 3,400 years ago, when in the first Exodus under the prophet Moses. So today is the first day of the seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And it's a day that's to be free of labor. And the bread is, it's to be made without the use of leaven. Now, some of us are getting familiar in this quarantine period of time in making bread. My wife had a bread machine that was given to her a number of years ago, and I don't know how much use she's gotten out of it, but we went online and we had a little bit of a struggle to try to find some yeast. But we managed to find it, and my wife found some recipes, and so we're eating bread. But the bread that we're eating is leavened. It has yeast in it. But this bread that they were partaking of, there was no yeast, there was no leavening. It would be more like a cracker when it was done. It's basically the ground up grain into flour and water, and that's about it. So the bread was to be made without the use of leaven, signifying the purging of anything. He's the bread of heaven. Purging anything that's not the word of God. We want the pure word of God. It may sound better, it may taste better if you put a little honey in it, if you put a little leaven, let it rise, let it get fluffy, but there's no life in it. What we want is the unadulterated, pure word of God. And Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. So we don't want the word of God plus the word of man plus my ideas. I don't want my ideas. Why would I want somebody else's? I want to feed on the unfailing body word of the Son of Man. So the shops are all closed, and as they are this year. And many have gathered in Jerusalem for the feast that the Lord had directed for Moses to proclaim to the people, as it's recorded. You can read about it in Leviticus, the 23rd chapter. And there's much noise and there's much excitement on this particular morning, because the prophet, who calls himself the Son of God, has just been tried, but the trial is really a sham trial. And he's been declared guilty of blasphemy. The religious leaders, as we saw earlier, they're jealous of this prophet. And they've been plotting for some time now how they might eliminate this troublemaker who recently called them serpent seed. He said, my father is of heaven and your father is of the devil. So their spiritual father being Satan himself, and his father being God himself. So the religious leaders, they've labeled him a blasphemer, a crime that is punishable by death under Hebrew law. But the testimony against him is contradictory. As they're bringing these accusations, they don't even agree amongst themselves. So the Roman law, there's no law under the Roman law to accuse them of. The Romans say, we find no fault. This is a religious dispute, not a political one. We find no fault in this man. And so the Roman law searches for a way to get him off their hands and also to set him free. Pilate knows that the religious leaders they're jealous of this prophet and the influence that he has on the common people. And the crowds have been worked up into a frenzy by their leaders, kind of like the conventions, the political conventions that we have in our day. And they are now crying out for his blood. They said, let his blood be on our heads. We look over and we see a small man, a man with a small frame, a small build. He's been beaten beyond recognition. It's hard to tell that he's even a man. A crown of thorns has been driven upon his head. He's been stripped of his clothing, and they've lifted him up, they've nailed him to a tree, and he's hanging between heaven and earth. And we know the scripture said, cursed is he that's hanging on a tree. His clothing has been divided among the Roman soldiers by the casting of lots, as was prophesied through David many years before. On his left and on his right are two common highway robbers, also each nailed to a tree, this being the day when Roman crucifixions took place. The disciples of this prophet, they're watching from a distance as this man struggles for each breath of life. Now recall, it was just a mere few days before that Jesus told Peter, before the cock crows, you'll deny me three times. He said, oh, not me. I won't deny you. And yet he said, when they smite the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered. And the disciples are scattered. They're fearful. They're wondering. They don't understand what's taking place. No doubt the disciple John is watching intently, and he's taking note of all that is transpiring. But he's also at a loss to make sense out of the goings on. Friends, there has to be an anchor in those kind of times where you can't understand it, you can't figure it out, and yet you know, where would we go? For you alone have the words of life. So a sign has been placed over his head, as we read before, and it reads, the King of the Jews, which is customarily where the accusation against the criminal is displayed, so that the passerbyers, as they go by, they could observe what crime he's being punished for. And this being done out in the open, this capital punishment, it was supposed to be a means of discouraging further crime against the state. So it's written in Hebrew. The scripture tells us it's written in Hebrew, it's written in Greek, and it's also written in Latin, so that there could be no mistaking. Whoever you are, you're going to probably be able to read one of those languages. We're standing on a rocky outcropping that resembles the skull of a man. It's kind of like a little rock wall, and if you look at it, you can see two eyes and what looks like a nose and a mouth, and it's limestone in the side of a mountain. There are holes in it, and we're just outside of the northeast gate of Jerusalem, which is called the Gate of the Kings, and the name of this place is Golgoleth in Hebrew. It's Golgotha in Aramaic, and it's Golgotha in Greek. And it's Calvary from the word Calvaria in the Latin tongue. And it all means the same thing, the place of a skull. A major road runs between this hill, if you want to call it that, and the gate of the city, so that those that are punished for capital crimes that are put up on crosses, they're in plain view for all to see as they're traveling from different places and they're coming into that northern gate. There's no way that you could go by and not see these criminals being punished, and they leave them hanging up there and for a period of time. So they were in plain view for all to see, and it would serve as a warning to would-be lawbreakers of the Roman system of justice. So let's move a little closer now, and let's listen to the conversation of some of the onlookers that are at the scene of this, actually, crime, because it's an unjust trial. It's a lynching. Let's move closer now and just listen in. I look over and I see whom I think that's Alexander over there. And right next to him is Rufus. And we know that they're the sons of a Cyrenian by the name of Simon. And we know that they are numbered actually amongst the first of the early Christians. And they're standing there watching their Lord as he's being crucified. I hear one of them turn to their father and ask, "What's this all about? Why is this prophet being crucified? All we've seen him do is set the captive free. He's casting Satan out. He's restored eyesight to the blind. He's given hearing to the deaf. He's even raised the dead. He's come to liberate us. He's come to set us free from sickness and disease and the weight of sin and the bondage of sin. He's showing us a better way. He's not trying to overthrow the government of the world, but he's trying to usher in another kingdom, a spiritual kingdom. So what is going on here? Why is he being crucified? Why does it say King of the Jews above his head? What's the significance of that? Perhaps Simon begins to answer them, and before he gets a word out of his mouth, a man by the name of Lazarus is nearby, and he overhears their questioning. And so he moves over a little closer. He's led to draw himself near to them, and they're at a loss to explain what's taking place. For they expected the kingdom of God to be among men and for Jesus to be the King of the Jews. They expected him to come as he will come in his millennial reign. They are expecting him to come as he will come in his second coming as a king. They're not expecting him to come as a lamb. They're expecting him to come right now and break the Roman yoke that's upon their neck, to set them free from the politics and the rulers of this earth. And we hear bits and pieces of their conversation, no doubt between choked sobs of Lazarus. You know, Lazarus, he's standing there, he's testifying, he says, "You know, it wasn't too long ago, I passed away. And I went beyond the curtain of time. I went over to the other side. And I talked to Ezekiel. And I told Ezekiel about the wheel within the wheel that he prophesied of. And I talked to Moses. And I said, I met the one that led you in the desert. And I talked to Daniel. And I met the one that was with you in the lion's den. And I talked to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I told them, I met the one, the fourth one that was in the fire, the Son of God, the one like the Son of Man. I met him. And then all of a sudden, I heard a voice. And he called me back. He said, Lazarus! And I said, I'm sorry, boys. We're going to have to finish this conversation. Oh, it was a great time over on the other side. There was hallelujahs and shouts. The kingdom of heaven was taking the kingdom of hell by violence and by force. Satan was being cast down. Demons were being cast out. Sickness was being eradicated. Sin was being dealt with. There was a great stirring taking place on the earth. And on the other side, they wanted to hear a testimony. Lazarus had given this testimony. Now Lazarus is called back. He's called back after being in the grave for 4 days. Now, anybody knows that within 3 days, within 72 hours, if nothing is done, even if something is done, corruption is setting in your body. It's just the way that our bodies are made up. These bodies are corruptible because of the curse of sin, and they will return back to the dust, as Elohim told us in the garden, for dust you are and dust you'll return. So Simon, his body had began to break down, and Jesus called him back, showing, I don't care how long you've been in the grave, he's the voice of the resurrection. And when the master calls, he's the master, friends. He holds life and death within his hands. So Lazarus is choked up. Lazarus said, he was my friend. We ate with him. We drank with him. He spent time in our home. He wept at my grave, my sister told me. And now I don't understand. No fight, no battle. I've seen him go to task with these religious leaders. And I've seen him stand on the word. I've seen him come with such anger and gnashing their teeth that they wanted to take him and destroy him. But he just always seemed to disappear. They never could put their hands on him. And now he looks so helpless, all alone. He looks bewildered. He looks like he doesn't have a friend in the world. He was all alone. This is something that he had to do all alone. So we hear bits and pieces of their conversation. Now recall, friends, Jesus had prophesied. He told his disciples what was going to take place, that he had to go into the grave, that he would raise up in 3 days. But they didn't fully understand the things that he was telling them. And of course, he told them, he said, you know, it's better for you that I go away. If I go away, I will send the Comforter. And I will come back to you in the form of the Holy Spirit. There are things that you can't understand right now. But when I come back in the form of the Holy Spirit, I'll teach you the things that I'm teaching you now that you don't understand. So they're bewildered. They knew that he had the words of life. They knew that never was there a man since Moses. Moses was told that there would be a prophet raised up likened unto him. But this is a greater prophet. This is the greatest of all prophets. This is a God-man. This is God becoming flesh to pay the penalty of sin for all mankind. So we hear bits and pieces of their conversation between the choked sobs of Lazarus and Simon and these others. And of course, Jesus was like family to Lazarus, and now he's slowly dying from a lack of air. He's literally fighting for each breath, and he's suffocating. That's how people are dying of this coronavirus. Now let's fast forward a few days later, and let's watch as two disciples of this prophet, this great prophet, walked with them along the road to a town called Emmaus. And as they walked down this road to return back to their old lives, one's going to go back to fishing, and you know, maybe one was a merchant, or I trust the tax collector didn't go back to being a tax collector, but Jesus joins them along the way, and he hides his identity from them. I can't understand how he does it, but he does it. And he asks them, why are you so sad? Why is your countenance fallen? And Cleopas says, are you a stranger in these parts? You must be. Don't you know the buzz of what's befallen us here in Jerusalem? All this controversy? And they tell him, you know, we were expecting a resurrection within 3 days. But we were told by some of the believers who were there that they found an empty tomb. And Jesus says to them, oh, fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And so now he takes his time. This is the only Bible school that you want to go to. It's when Jesus himself, the word himself, schools you in his word. He said, I will teach you, I'll lead you into all truth. So beginning with Moses, so he takes them back to, Moses took us back to the beginning. The fall of man, the creation of man, the fall of man, and things that that took place after that. So beginning with Moses, Jesus reminds these boys of what took place starting from the Garden of Eden. And as he relates to them the events of the Garden of Eden, let's just take a trip and look into what's being said, what's taking place, how it unfolds there in the garden. We see the first couple of the human race. No, they didn't come from tadpoles. They were created in the image of God, and God never was a tadpole. We see the first couple of the human race hiding themselves behind bushes. And we hear the Lord God Elohim coming down into the garden in the cool of the evening, which he was wont to do, and to fellowship with them. But this time he's running through the garden in the cool of the evening, and he's crying out as he seeks to find his children that he has fathered. And he cries out, Adam, where art thou? At the top of his voice, a sense of urgency. And he draws near to the bushes where Adam is standing behind, shaking and quivering, naked. And Adam speaks out, here I am, Papa. I'm over here. And his father says, Adam, why are you hiding from me behind those leaves? And Adam responds, well, because I was naked and I was ashamed. And Daddy asks him, he says, well, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the only tree that was in the garden that I commanded you not to eat of? Yes, Father. As we watch this conversation, as it goes back and forth, it becomes apparent that the woman was tempted by the serpent, anointed of the devil, to eat of this tree. And that when Adam had found her and saw what it was that she had done, he quickly took her into himself and tried to cover that seed that was given to her by the serpent. The Lord, if you read it in the Genesis chapter 3, the Lord judges the matter. The end result is he banishes his family from the paradise of Eden, sends them out to shift for themselves. But before he sends them out, he first lets them know that I'm going to make a way. This isn't the end of the story. I'm going to make a way for you to come back into this paradise of Eden. He promises to give them another seed to the woman that will bruise the head of the serpent. Now, a woman doesn't have the seed. The seed comes from the male, but she's going to be given this seed. It's going to come through immaculate conception, without sin, without the instrumentality of fallen man. God himself is going to place a seed that he's going to create into the womb of this woman, another woman. So he promises another seed, and this seed is going to bruise the head of the serpent, and the serpent is going to bruise his heel, putting the sting of death into that body. So this prophecy is quietly being fulfilled this morning at this place called the skull. And everybody is missing it. The Lord sheds the blood of an innocent lamb in the Garden of Eden. He throws the skins behind the bushes for Adam and Eve to clothe themselves in and to cover their nakedness and to cover their sin. It didn't take away their sin, but it would cover their sin. So now we're back on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus tells the boys, he says, you know, because of the sin of Adam, all men were born in sin. And as you know, boys, we just observed the feast of the Passover on Wednesday evening. And we know that our lamb is being offered up as a covering for our sins even now. The Passover represents the death angel passing by all who are the firstborn of each family and are under the blood of the Lamb, and they are spared the death of this death angel. Jesus is breaking this down. He's explaining the significance of the Passover, and he's bringing it into the present day, which we call the law of the near kinsman. This law allows for a near kinsman to take our place. If you did something and you lost your land, you're under a penalty, someone that's related to you, that's worthy, could come and take your place and pay your price. This law allows for a near kinsman to take our place and to pay the price for our sin. And there are certain requirements that this near kinsman must meet. First of all, he must be born without sin. Well, how's that going to take place? The only way that a man could be born without sin is that he be born of God. He must be born without sin and remain without sin. Every man that's born of a woman is born in sin. That's born of a man and a woman. This is God creating a blood cell and God creating an egg and placing it in the womb of a woman. The woman had no part in it. The man had no part in it. She was the incubator. So the near kinsman must settle this matter before witnesses. It must be before the elders of the city, and where these things are being dealt with is at the gate of the city, and this requirement is being met by the near kinsman right outside of the northern gate of the city before the elders of the city, as we saw typed out in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And then in order for the sacrifice to be received on your behalf, he says, you must accept him as your sacrifice. You must accept him as your kinsman redeemer. So first of all, God has a law. And that law is, in that day that you eat thereof, that day you die. We were all born under the bondage of sin because of what our parents did in the garden. We couldn't save ourselves. Nobody could save themselves. We needed a redeemer. We needed somebody who was without sin, that God said, I will take that in your place, and my wrath will be poured out on that instead of you. Sin will be judged in that body instead of you. And then the life that's in that body will come back upon you so that you can live a life as he lived, that was blameless, without spot, without wrinkle. Oh, friends, you'll make mistakes in your natural flesh, but in your soul, you'll believe the word of God. So he must be willing to take your place. If there's another near kinsman, this other kinsman, let's say that it's a cousin that's intervening on your behalf. Well, if there was an uncle or a brother that said, hey, I'm closer, more closely related, and it's my desire to fulfill this, well, then the cousin would have to step back. This near kinsman would settle the matter before witnesses, before the elders at the gate of the city, as we saw in the story of Ruth and Boaz. And then in order for the sacrifice to be received on your behalf, you have to accept him. You have to say, he's my redeemer. He's my sacrifice. You say that by faith, that he took your place. And because he took your place, you can go free. The penalty of death has been paid. The penalty of sin has been paid. The penalty of the fall of man has been paid in one man, the kinsman redeemer. And if you can accept that and confess it, he's your kinsman. He's your redeemer. The seed of the woman that was promised was now hanging on a cross. Jesus said he was hanging on the cross just a few days ago, and he's not letting on, I'm that one. And they said, we heard him. He called himself the Son of God. Isn't that blasphemy? And doesn't that make him then an unqualified sacrificer? No, son. For the near kinsman must be the Son of God. You see, Adam was the first created Son of God. A worthy Son must also be begotten of the Father. It must not be created, but come forth from the Father. But he also must come through a woman, as a seed of the woman, because it was through the woman that the fall came. It'll be through the woman that restoration comes. If he came from God, then he's the Son of God, truly. You see, boys, he is God taking off his royal robes. He is God coming down himself in our likeness and in our image so that we can be remade. You're not going back the way you are. He's got to remake you in a second creation, in a new birth, so that we can be remade, but we will not be remade in our old likeness, but we will be remade in his likeness and in his image. So he came down to become one of us so that he could take us to become one of him. In our first birth, we were born in sin. In our first birth, we were made slaves unwillingly. We were made slaves to Satan through our fallen nature. But this one that was hanging on the tree, the one that you saw hanging before you, who could accuse him of sin? He knew no sin. He himself said, I came to do the will of my Father. You heard his accusers. Not even the religious leaders could truly find any sin in him. Listen, boys, he's your lamb. And he's been found without spot, without blemish, so he could take your place. And this took place in a place of a skull. He's the firstborn of the new creation. He's the firstborn of the new race, the God race, God and man united in one. He's the head of this new race, so it's fitting that it had to be the place of a skull. Because in the birth of this new race, the head comes forth first, then the body follows. So it's all taking place at this place of a skull. It's all taking place where all the pressure was on the head of the body. All the pressure was on the mind of Christ. And we know in the natural, in a natural delivery, when a baby is born from its mother, in a natural delivery, the head comes forth first. And we also know that if the head's coming, the rest of the body is going to follow. But we know that there's intense pressure that's put on that head as it's squeezed and pressed. And we also know that this garden that Jesus labored in prayer before he made that decision to go to the cross, the greatest battle that was ever fought was not at the cross. It was in this garden to decide whether or not to go to the cross, because it had to be his own choosing. Right. Yet he knew that it was the will of the Father. So he battled with it. He battled with it in the place where there was a wine press. And in order for wine to be made, the grape has to be crushed. It has to be squeezed in order for the life to come out. So here, the battle was in his mind. The battle was intense pressure. And it was on the head of this new race. And the accusations were coming against the head. Jesus says to them, these men on the road to Emmaus, he says, it was at a place just like this. In fact, it was the very same place that Father Abraham offered up his only son in obedience to God, foreshadowing what was going to take place. He offered him up in obedience as a sacrifice upon an altar at this very same place. Isaac, he carried over his own wood, his cross, if you will, on his back. And Abraham was tested. Abraham was tried. And Father Abraham was told that he would be the father of many nations. And he was told that the promised royal seed would come through his loins and through the lineage of this promised son, Isaac. And now he's being told to sacrifice Isaac. And yet he's being told that the lineage is going to come through him. How's this going to be? What a great contradiction. Cleopas says, well, how could that possibly be if the son Isaac is sacrificed? How could this be fulfilled? How can more sons come if this son is killed? Let me ask you this morning, how can more sons and daughters of God come if the Son of God is killed? The Lord stayed Abraham's hand, Abraham's faith, as he's bringing that knife down to sacrifice his son. The Lord stayed his hand, and then he provided a ram in the thicket as the sacrifice, forerunning Christ on the cross, forerunning this man that just hung from the cross. Now I want to ask you, we see that Paul wrote to us that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brethren. How can this be if he's killed? The only way is if he then resurrects. He has to come back and then bring forth many sons. He's not going to bring them forth naturally. He's going to bring them forth spiritually. And he's going to bring them forth by the spoken word, because they are the word. Their names are written on the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world. It can only be by him laying down his own life and then picking it back up again. Now, who can do that? Who's ever done it? We see where people went to the other side and they were called back. But we've never seen a case where a man laid down his life and then was lifted up again. That very same life he now shares with many as sons are born of that very same life by a second birth. So let's return again for just a few moments. We won't keep it much longer. Let's return again to the scene that's at Golgotha. We see the soldiers offer him this bitter drink of vinegar and gall. And this gall is like they say perhaps it was myrrh. Some places say it was maybe hyssop, but it was bitter herbs that was mixed in with this sour wine, this vinegar wine. We see them offer, he's thirsting. He says that he's thirsting, but he's not thirsting for this. So the soldiers, in a moment of compassion, or maybe in a moment of wickedness, because who would want to drink vinegar when his blood is flowing out of his body? He's without the life force of natural life. And they offer him this sour drink with bitter herbs mixed within it. And they see this struggle for life continuing. He was nailed to the cross at 9 o'clock in the morning. And now he's been fighting for each breath for 3 hours. The disciples are absolutely tormented as they watch their leader fighting for each breath in agony, wishing that there was something they could do. There were angels all around him, just waiting, perhaps, for him to just move a finger, and they'd change that scene. This is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. This one who knew no sin is dying the death of the most heinous criminal, for he's taking over the sins of all mankind upon himself. So the disciples are tormented, they're watching, they're looking on, they could hardly make out, things are blurry because of all the tears, and they're asking themselves, could this be the same one who just the other day raised the dead, cast out devils, by his own mouth, not with a sword, disappeared when they went to lay hands on him? Is this the same one? This one that's now being reviled by the priests, reviled by those that pass by, spitting at him, mocking him, and by the two thieves that are hanging on either side. Friends, many scriptures are being fulfilled in the last 72 hours of his time here on the earth. Scripture after scripture after scripture. And it's taking place just like clockwork. taking place just exactly when it was supposed to happen. There are times, there'll be hundreds of years where seemingly no prophecy is being fulfilled that's written in the Word. Oh, there's things going on, but as far as logos that was prophesied taking place, seems to be a quiet time. It's the plan of God. Things are marching just as they were supposed to go. But then there are other times when it's just one prophecy after another that's being fulfilled. And we know that the disciples would reflect on this later on after they went to the upper room. And Jesus began to reveal these things, bring them back to their remembrance. They would reflect on these things, and they must have just shook their head and marveled at all the prophecy that was fulfilled in their day. There'd never been a time like that. One of the thieves railed against him, saying, "If thou be the Christ, save yourself." Oh, and save us. The other one rebuked him. And he said, "You know what? You and I, we deserve, there's no doubt, we deserve what we're getting. But what has this just man done?"
Right.
Friends, it had to be that way. He had to be just. He had to be blameless. He had to be without sin. And he had to not defend himself. He then looks over at the one, and that one says to him, "Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." Jesus responds, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, today thou shalt be with me in paradise." Others mocked him for saying, "I'll raise this temple in 3 days. If thou be the Son of God, save yourself." Well, how can he be a sacrificial lamb and save himself? He gives up the ghost, the scripture says. He says it is finished. He breathes his last breath. His head drops. A solar eclipse takes place. The sun is blackened. The moon is before the sun. It seems that the sky is even turning its back. The stars are refusing to shine. All of a sudden, there's a great earthquake. The rocks are shaking. Up on the Temple Mount, the veil on the inside of the holiest of holies, the veil is rent in two. It's torn by this great earthquake. And it's God's way of showing them, "Look, I once dwelled in the pillar of fire in the midst of that tabernacle. But that's no longer my dwelling place. And if you continue on, you're continuing on in error. You are continuing on in vain. You're worshiping me in vain because I'm turning the corner right here. What I'm trying to show you is the veil was rent in two places. It was rent there on the tabernacle showing you, once it's open, showing you that I'm not there. I'm not behind there. And so these religious leaders that you're rallying around, they're blind leading the blind because I've turned a corner. And if they were spiritual, they'd know that I turned the corner and they would follow, but they were blinded for your sake and for my sake. But I want the whole world to see I'm not behind them. I'm not behind that tabernacle, but I also want the whole world to see that this flesh has been rent as well. The spear was put into his side, and out of the side came blood and water and spirit, which was necessary for the birth of the church. That tabernacle was rent, and the life that was in that tabernacle came out. Jesus cries, "I thirst." And they gave him vinegar again, but that wasn't what he was thirsting for. He cries out, "Eli, Eli." Friends, to me, there's a couple of scriptures that are just so sad. This is one of them. "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which being interpreted from the Aramaic, it means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" You say he was God. The Spirit of God had to depart from him. He was led by the Spirit. He was the Lamb, and the Spirit was leading him to the slaughter. But God can't die. He tasted of death in a flesh body, that the attribute of the fullness of God in a man. He tasted of our temptations. He tasted of our sickness. He experienced headaches. He was tempted in all ways. Yet he did not sin, so that he could become a worthy high priest. So that when you and I are in our time of need and we cry out, he could say, you know what? I know what that feels like. I'm entering in for you. I'm praying on your behalf. I'm speaking on your behalf. I'm entering in. I'm touched by the feeling of your infirmities. So he had, God could not, as spirit God, God cannot die. As spirit God, God could not taste of this. So God became one of us. The spirit departed him. So here's this man now. And the spirit of God has left him. Last time that took place was in the Garden of Eden, when the image of God left the Son of God that was in the garden. But that same spirit that left promised to come, and he was trusting in that, friends. Can you imagine what that must have been like? No, you really can't. Here's the first one of the new race that's going to taste death. And here's the first one of the new race that's going to believe that, you know what, I'm going to lay my life down. So if I lay it down, if there's nothing to take me back up, I'm a goner. But he knew that he had the power to lay that life down and then to pick it back up. Luke 23:46 puts it this way, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. Friends, he didn't go down kicking and screaming like one of the thieves that was on the cross on the other side of him. He didn't, you know, look over there. Those are my own disciples. And look, everybody's left me. Well, if that's the way they're going to be, I ain't dying for none of them. This is unfair. I'm being treated so badly. I've been lied about. I've been treated unjustly. My motives have been questioned. I'm not guilty of any of this. You know what? I've had it. You guys aren't worth it. Imagine if that would have, if the story would have played out that way. But the thing is, he looked beyond that. He looked at you and I. He looked at every name that was written on that Lamb's Book of Life. He looked at every son or daughter of God that was supposed to come forth by the spoken word in the garden. But we came forth through sinful flesh. But now we're coming forth in a second birth, as we were supposed to. He looked beyond his trial. He looked beyond the spitting, the mocking, the false accusations, the beating. He looked beyond the fact that he had to do this alone, to tread the winepress of the wrath of Almighty God by himself. He had to look beyond the fact that the Spirit of God departed from him, that all nature turned its back. God cannot look upon sin. And cursed is the man that hangs on a tree. He became a curse for you and I to pay this price. Now, if that's all he could see, he'd lose his mind. But he was looking beyond that with joy. Now, he was not enjoying the cross or the suffering of the cross, but he was looking beyond that with joy, seeing you and I. And he said himself, Brother Joe, you're worth it. All this suffering, all this shame, me being stripped naked before the whole world, me being called a sinner when I've never sinned, me being called a doubter when I never doubted, me being called a liar when my father's not a liar. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. I'm willing to take all of that because Daniel's worth it. I'm willing to put up with all this shame and mockery because Joseph James is worth it. I'm willing to do whatever it takes. I'm willing to pay the ultimate price. I'm willing to lay my life down so that I might raise him up. And all the people came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, and they smote their breasts and returned. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed after him from Galilee stood afar off, beholding these things. He gave up the ghost. His soul left his body. The blood now that's been dripping and draining out of his body, it's still hot. And it's dripping on the ground. And he departs from this earthly tabernacle. And he returns in his word body, his theophany body, in his logos body. The body that he created the worlds. Everything that was created from that form. God in another form. And he descends to the regions of upper and lower Sheol. Recall, at that time, there was a place where the dead went. The dead in Christ, the Old Testament saints that were believing on Christ that would come. They were in one region of this dimension, and the sinner went into another region of this dimension. And you could hear one another across the gulf. We know the scripture tells us about the rich man that went into heaven, or excuse me, went into hell. He walked by and he would not minister to a poor man while he was here on the earth. But now he's in hell. He's in the lower part of Sheol. There is an upper portion and a lower portion, and he's asking for this one to come and just give him a drop of water to cool his tongue. On the other side is Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Moses and Adam and Joseph and the Old Testament saints. They're waiting. And Jesus descends. The Word of God. The one that came out of the bosom of the Father is now descending into the lower realm. Satan doesn't know it yet, but death and hell were just conquered on that mountain. Nobody was really fully recognizing what took place, this place of a skull. Revelation chapter 1 verse 17 tells us, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, unto me, fear not. I am the first, and I'm the last. I am he that liveth. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death." Somebody say, praise the Lord. So he descends down into hell, knocks on the door. One of the little imps in hell comes to the door, says, "Who is it?" Look, we're not playing Simon Says. We're not playing some child's game. Just open the door. "Well, who do I say is there?" Just tell Satan the Logos is here. Tell Satan the great and mighty conqueror is here. Tell Satan the King of Kings and Lord of Lords is here. And I'm here to take over. Yeah, right. So he goes over to the table, and perhaps Satan is, excuse me, he's had a hard time with this prophet. He's tested. He knew the prophecy. He was there in the garden. He heard the prophecy concerning this seed, this righteous one that would come, that would be given to a woman, that would be born a virgin. He heard that prophecy, and he tested each prophet each step of the way. Is this the one? Is this the one? Is this the one? He tested Moses. He saw Moses got angry. He's like, well, he's like him in a whole lot of ways, but this one's still a man. This is a man born of sin. This is not that one. He was not born of immaculate conception. He's born in sin just like the rest. Here's Joseph. Joseph is perfect in all of his ways, but he had his flaws too. Here's David, a man after God's own heart, but he had too much blood on his hands, and so on and so forth. So each one was tested until it came to this one. And Satan got into such a temper is borderline insanity. Satan lost it. He's trying to find out, is this that one? He's saying, are you the Son of God? He's tempting him. He's testing him. He actually wants him to come down off that cross to prove whether this is the one or not. And when he doesn't say anything, he gets so angry. He's trying to provoke him. And he gets so mad that he lashes and beats through the hands of those soldiers. Nails him to the tree. It inspires one of them to come and put a spear in his side. And now he's taken off the scene. Satan comes out of this insanity. Wipes the sweat from his forehead. Looks over. He says, well, I thought so. How could this be a Son of God? I took him just like it took any other one. I took the very life from him. Look at how humble. Look at how disgraceful. If this was the Son of God hanging there naked and hanging from a tree. So now he's went down to hell. He thought, well, you know, this guy's been tearing my kingdom down. I take somebody off the scene, he brings them back. I send one of my demons over to put epilepsy on someone, he casts it out. I bury somebody so far in sin that they'll never know who they are. He comes along as a light, and that darkness moves away, and they recognize who they are. And they come to their right mind. They put clothes on. They quit living the way that they lived. He's setting the captive free. What a troublemaker. There's never been a time like this. This guy, I've had too much on my hand, but I took him. So maybe, I don't know, let's imagine that they're all sitting around playing cards now. You say, why cards? Because he's a gambler. Even though he knows what the scripture says, he's still gambling. He knows that God promised that this this near kinsman, a worthy one, would come and would take away the sin of the world. But now he's relaxing. And they're playing cards around the table. This imp comes to the table. So there's somebody at the door. Well, who is it? Right about that time, somebody lays a card on the table. It's the King of Hearts. He said, no. Yeah, it's the King of Hearts. It's the King of Kings. That's what he said. He said he's the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He says, no way. What are you talking about? The door comes open. Jesus is standing there in the pillar of fire. Satan has seen this before. He's seen him speak, and the worlds were created. The planets, the stars, the moon, the little insects, the beautiful Easter lily. He created the very lily that would be used to display his very life. That would be cut down and that would be an encouragement to others. Speaking of a resurrection. He looks over. His eyes pop out of his head. His jaw drops. He says, you. You. He says, that's right. That's right. My blood is still dripping onto the ground. I was hid behind that veil. And you didn't see me. I'm here now, Satan. To finish what I started. I'm here now to tell you to give me those keys. Those keys that are hanging on your side. No, I'm not even going to ask you. He goes over and grabs them and takes them from his side. He says, now I have the keys of death, of hell, and of the grave. You're defeated. You are my defeated enemy.
Friends, it was just as if a lion went to a dentist and got all of his teeth pulled. Because from that moment on, Satan goes about as a roaring lion, but he's toothless. He's powerless. He's defeated. The price has been paid. He no longer has jurisdiction. He no longer has ownership. He no longer can hold you in prison, because your kinsman redeemer has come to pay the price to set the captive free. And he holds the keys of sin and hell and the grave. Oh, death, as Paul said, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Jesus looks at him and he said, I pulled the stinger of death into my body, and it's still right here. Amen. I paid the price fair and square. I did it before the elders. I did it before the city gates. I did it before everyone. You could have done it yourself, Lucifer, but you didn't want to mar your reputation. You're a nearer kinsman, because they're more like you after the flesh, but in them is my seed. And you don't know where it's buried. You don't know what vessel I place that seed, but I have sons and daughters, and I'm not going to lose a single one. I paid the price. They may come into this world in a sinful state. They may come into this incorruptible bodies, but I paid the price. That's not the end of them. I paid the price so that they can come from that and be birthed in a second birth. And I have a body that I prepared for them, that I made for them. Amen. Right about that time, he leaves Lower Sheol and goes into Upper Sheol. No doubt, friends, he's preaching to the souls that are in prison. No doubt there were a number of them that were saying, you know, I should have believed the prophecy of Moses. I should have believed Noah. But instead, I wouldn't get the ark. And that ark was a type of this one that came, that paid the ultimate price, the place of safety. When death comes, you're hid in him. Death cannot touch you. I should have listened. He preached to the souls that were in prison, as the scripture says. And they heard it, but it was too late. It was too late to do anything about it. They'd had their time. They'd made their choice. He leaves there. He goes into paradise. Ezekiel comes running out. There he is. There's the wheel that turned within the wheel. I saw that one. Daniel said, there's the one that was with me in the lion's den. That's him. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego said, there's that fourth man that was in the fire. He's the one that comforted us. He's the one that held the flames back. He's the one that delivered us. Enoch says, that's the one I walked with and talked with along the way that called me home. Oh, glory to God, friends. This is not a nursery rhyme. It's not. Abraham said, there's that royal seed. There's that promised one. There's one that's greater than Isaac. Isaac merely was a natural seed. This is a spiritual seed. This is the royal seed that was given to me, the promised seed, that through him all flesh can be saved. Here's the one, Sarah, the one that I told you about. The one that we held out for. Here he is. He's the builder and maker of another city. Jesus looks over at him and says, how would you like to go there? Today? Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, hallelujah. Friends, they weren't being tormented in that place that they were in, but it was not. They're still hearing the chattering. They're still hearing the moaning and the groaning and the crying and the tormenting screams. He says, come on. It's time that we leave this place. Abraham looks over and he says, Lord, do you mind if we take a little whistle stop? The scripture says the graves were open. The Old Testament saints, some of the saints rose. Well, if there were saints, they rose. They came up out of the grave. He says, do you mind if we take a whistle stop? He says, sure. They came down. Abraham points over and he says, Sarah, here's Hebron. You remember this place? And she says, no, should I? He says, oh, that's right. I bought a cave. I bought a place. I paid a price. I paid a place of great treasure, and I paid the price for it, the price of redemption, to bury you. And there's that place where you were buried, Sarah, knowing that this one was going to come and take us back up. They came, they walked through the city of Jerusalem. People looked on. Some said, hey, that looks like Sarah. You know, I don't know how they knew this. They must have had some drawings or something. Because how else would they know what they looked like? But they were seen by some. Well, how come I never see anything? Well, first of all, not everybody's going to see everything. But second of all, when we got our eyes on the world, when we're looking at all the worldly things, why would we expect to see something supernatural? He comes to those that are looking for him. He reveals himself to those that are of a broken and contrite spirit. We just get too busy. We get in such a hurry. I'm not telling you to go looking around on a quest to see supernatural things. But if you're a son or daughter of God and you put your mind on him, you're going to see things from another dimension. You're going to see things from another kingdom. You're going to experience the supernatural because we serve a supernatural God. Some look over. Isn't that Sarah? Isn't that Abraham? Abraham says, Sarah, come on. We got to run down this street here. Somebody just saw us. Oh, friends, what a wonderful time. But thank God that's not the end of the story. He then said, come on, let's go up a little higher. So they went up. They went past the moon. They went past the stars. They went past the planets. They went into another dimension. Another dimension that's right here, but it's turning faster than this dimension. They went into the sixth dimension. And in that dimension, they're waiting for the resurrection. In that dimension, they're not hearing the sounds from hell. In that dimension, there's no torment. There's peace. There's rest. They're in another body. Paul told us, we have a body celestial. We have a body terrestrial. He said, if these earthly tabernacles be dissolved, we have one in the heavens that's already waiting for us. Of course, we know that it's not finished yet. It's a theophany body, but it's waiting. It's a heavenly body, but it's waiting to unite with some of this dust of the earth. And that will be your glorified condition. That's the body that Jesus has right now, is a glorified body. It's not the very same body that went into the tomb, but it's a body that was made up of elements of that combined with that logos, theophany. And that's the glorified condition. They rose into that dimension. He came up and yelled out, open. And the gate said, well, who's coming? Who's there? And the shout came forth. He didn't have to say it. The shout came forth from the redeemed. They said, it's the King of Kings. It's the Lord of Lords. It's the Captain of the Host. It's God Himself. It's Elohim. It's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Give way. Open the gates. And the gates came open. And the Old Testament saints moved into that dimension where they're waiting for us this morning, friends. I don't know how close we are. I do know that we're living in the season, the time, the hour. I do know that scripture after scripture after scripture that was prophesied for our day to be fulfilled is being fulfilled. Israel's become a nation again. Fig tree has put forth its branch, its fruit. The time of the harvest is here. The summer is nigh. We've had wars and rumors of wars. Men's hearts are failing for fear. 2 Timothy, the prophecies concerning the condition of this last day are being fulfilled. The Laodicean church age, the conditions of that age are being fulfilled. All the other ages have been lived out. All scripture has been fulfilled concerning the Gentile dispensation. And Israel is waiting for their king to come. They're waiting for their Messiah to come. They were this close I don't know what this close means, but they were this close. They had requested, the Sanhedrin had requested that they be able to sacrifice the Passover lamb for the first time in 2,000 years, which is necessary for that, for it to be sacrificed. Then the red heifer has to be offered, which they've already selected. They've already found that red heifer has to be slaughtered. Then the third tabernacle can be built. Friends, the Gentile queen, the bride of Jesus Christ, cannot be here on the earth at that time. She goes up. Satan comes down, and there's a tribulation period that lasts 3.5 years, a time of trouble such as there never was. But in heaven, there's a wedding supper. There's a wedding supper of the Lamb and the Lamb's wife, the King and the Queen. It's a time that we've all been looking for. It's a tremendous time, a tremendous hour. The dead in Christ rise from the grave. Those that are alive and remain are changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. And we're this close. We're right on the door. We're right on the precipice. We're right on the edge. And we can say this morning, as Paul said, we which are alive and remain shall not hinder those that are asleep. For I'll show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. I don't know, you know, it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, it could be next week, it could be 20 years from now. I don't know. All I know is I'm living in that season, that time. I'm looking. Jesus told us in Matthew. He told us what the signs of the end. He was asked three questions, and he gave the answers. And one of them was, what would be the sign of the end? He told us, when you see these things, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. Friends, if we're told to look up, when we see these things, for your redemption draweth nigh, that must mean that we can discern the times and the seasons and the hour, that modern events are made clear by prophecy, that we can see our time, our day. We're not caught unawares. So we ought to be so focused. We know that he's alive this morning. We have I don't have to, Brother Joe, I don't need Time magazine to show me a film. I don't need Life magazine to show me a picture. I don't need to hear a story of somebody that lived back then. I have proof this morning that he arose. Amen. You say, how do you have proof? Because that very life that was in him came and made himself known to me and changed me, quickened me, birthed me by his spirit. I have proof. He's doing the same thing today that he ever did. He's healing, he's delivering, he's comforting, he's giving peace, he's setting the captive free. There's joy unspeakable and full of glory in the midst of our trials. He's the great and mighty conqueror, and he's proving himself that he's still alive this evening, this afternoon. Amen. Do you believe that this morning? He's still alive. He was not defeated, but he's the great and mighty conqueror. Satan knows it, friends. Satan knows it a whole lot more than a lot of religious folks do. Satan knows that his time is coming. That's why he's going about as a roaring lion. He knows that it's almost over for him. So he's going out seeking whom he may devour, but he'll not get one son or daughter of God. But we've got to come to him. We've got to come in our time. When the Lord draws us, we've got to come. So I say to you this morning, I have no idea who's listening in, if whether you've heard us before or you're listening in for the first time, or if you've heard us other times, you can accept this very same sacrifice for your sin this morning, and you can know him in the power of his resurrection. Not know just a Bible story or an idea. Sure, we must believe that first, of course. If we don't even believe the premise, then how would we believe the fulfillment? The prophecy speaks first. We accept that. We believe it. But then he comes and vindicates it and makes it sure to us. So if you haven't made that choice, we baptized some over the years that people tried to get him to do it, tried to get him, she or he, to do it, and they wouldn't do it. But then they finally did. Imagine, we don't know how much time we have. You know, you might get coronavirus. I trust that you won't, but we don't know. I think that only a fool would say, well, I mean, there are people that are saying, well, bless God, you know, that coronavirus won't touch us. Well, does the flu? Does the common cold? Yes. Does high blood pressure, cancer,
oh, she must have done something real wrong. She got cancer. No. What she has is an opportunity for the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to prove that he's a healer, that he's a deliverer, for that faith to be built up. Amen. What good is healing if there's nothing to be healed from? Amen. He's here this morning. And he's here to vindicate his word. Now, if he'll do it for me, if he'll do it for others, he'll certainly do it for you. Satan told me I was the exception. And then when God filled me with the Holy Ghost, he told me I was the only one that needed it. So I don't expect the devil to ever play fair. I don't expect him to ever say, you're a son of God. I expect him to say, if thou be. I expect him to test and try. But my confidence is in him this morning. And you can put your confidence in this very same one. But what you have to do is you've got to be willing to let go. Oh, it's a scary thing, sure. Because now the control is out of your hands. You look around, there's a lot of nervousness. There's a lot of anxiety. And the root of that is that things are taking place that are out of the control of the average human being. But if you give your life to him, he's got it all in control. He's got everything in his hands. And he promised that he would keep you. He said, Father, I thank you for all that you've given me, for I won't lose a single one. I will bring him in. But you have to accept it. If you were given a pardon, if the governor, you were on death row and a governor was appealed and the governor of the state of Arizona, somebody went to him and said, you know, so-and-so did such and such, whatever your name might be, and they didn't really mean to do it and what have you, have mercy. If that person could get to that governor and that governor could write a pardon, you would be pardoned. But in order to be pardoned, in order for you to come off of death row and come out of the prison, you would have to accept that pardon. So though the pardon was given, unless you receive that pardon, you're not pardoned. So what we have to do is surrender our lives. We have to admit, you know what? I'm no good. There's no good thing in me. Oh, sure, we have qualities of this or that that God's put in us, but We're all born in sin, shaped in iniquity. None of us are good. All of us deserve death. But if you're willing to admit that this morning, and if you're willing to say, you know what, I don't want to live this kind of life anymore. I don't want Satan to put a ring in my nose and force me to do drugs or alcohol or be a religious church member. I want to be free. I want to be free to worship God. I want to be free from the temptations of this world. I want to be free from sin and depression and evil and the condemnation that comes with all of that. I want to be free of that. And if you'll admit that, and if you'll say, Lord, I accept that you offered yourself as a sacrifice. You came as a sinless one. You paid the price for me. You are my lamb that was offered in my stead. If you'll say this morning, I believe that your life can take away my sin. I believe that. And I surrender to you. If you'll do that this morning, and if you'll be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, he promised that he'll give you a new life. He'll give you what's missing. He'll restore that image. You're in the image of a fallen son or daughter of God. He'll restore the image of God back and make you a son or daughter of God once again. He promised that. But you've got to make that choice. Mama can't do it for you. Daddy can't do it for you. Mom and dad can cajole you and put pressure and cry. And they can be so worried that the Lord's going to come and you haven't gotten baptized. And so they can put pressure on you. But you're the one that has to decide that. Or if you're an adult, you say, well, I'm just waiting. What are you waiting for? Now's the time. This is a wake-up call. This is a wake-up time. We don't have a promise of tomorrow. But we know that if we put ourselves into his hands, we know who holds tomorrow. So if you'll make that choice, if you'll confess that to him, not to me, not to anyone else,
you'll agree to follow in Christian baptism, he's promised that he'll give you that very same life that he gave on the cross 2,000 years ago, that he rose again 2,000 years ago. He promised it. If you would stand this morning, as we bow our heads, each and every one, let's just pray together. Father, we recognize, Lord, the significance of this day. Lord, even as long as we've walked with you and as much as you've revealed to us, I don't think we fully have grasped just all that was accomplished 2,000 years ago. But we believe, Lord, we accept and we take you at your word. Lord, we know that when Adam fell, when man fell, he fell from his heavenly position. He didn't fall from his earthly position. He's still the premier species on the earth. But he's ruling it from the earth and not from heavenly places. We know that Satan came in and is squatting in that position as prince of the power of the air. But Lord, we were created to be seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord, you've provided a way back. That's the greatest thing that took place. Lord, we thank you so much for paying the price. We thank you for living and dying. But Lord, if that's all you did, many people have lived and died. But Lord, you lived, you died, you paid the ultimate price. You were willing to pay it. But then you picked back up your life, took your own blood, offered it upon the altar on our behalf. Lord, you told us that if we would accept you as our sacrifice, if we would die out to ourselves, let you kill that old nature, that you'd birth another nature within us. Lord, that we would manifest the son or daughter of God that we were called to be. You told us that we might sleep if you would tarry, but you would raise us up in the last days, that death would no longer have a hold. You promised that you went to prepare a place for us, that where you are, we might be also. Father, I pray that if there's anyone listening this morning that hasn't made that choice, I pray that they'd make that choice. Lord, it's not a difficult thing. We don't need to go to Bible school to make this choice. It's just you drawing on our hearts, Lord. It's just the simplicity of the gospel. But there's power in it, Lord. There's reality in it. Lord, you promised that you would do it, that you would make yourself known to us, make yourself real. But Lord, we've got a choice that we have to make. You're not going to force it on any of us. Lord, I pray that if anyone hasn't made that choice, that they would make it this morning, Lord. Father, you know that we don't always belabor like this, but we know, Lord, that there are times and seasons when you're drawing. And Lord, we're just surrendering to you this morning and allowing you to draw souls to you. Lord, they're not giving themselves to us or to a church, but to you, Lord. And Lord, that's the safest place to be. So Lord, if there's someone that hasn't made that choice, may they do it this morning. And then Lord, if there are those of us that have, and maybe we've gone through a period of time where we've maybe lost our focus, or maybe that might not be, that might be a little harsh. Maybe we haven't lost our focus, but maybe we've gotten distracted. But Lord, we look at these shaking times that come here on the earth, and Lord, may it just sharpen our vision once again. May it. We know that John's eagle eye got filmed over, and when he was in prison, his ministry was over, and he sent his disciples to ask Jesus, "Are you that one?" Of course, he knew. He introduced you. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world." He knew who you were, but his eagle eye got filmed over. So we know, Lord, that we can go through seasons where our vision needs to be renewed. And so, Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that's shook by these recent events and the things that are still taking place, may they turn their eyes upon you, Lord, completely. Lord, we know that discouragement comes. We know that depression comes. We know that anxiety comes, nervousness, and all of those things, Lord, it's the enemy tempting us. But we know, Lord, that if we dwell on those things, then that's what we'll walk in.
But we've been promised, Lord, that you would give us peace, that there'd be joy unspeakable and full of glory. We've been promised, Lord, that it would be light in the evening time. We've been promised, Lord, that in the midst of all these things, you've prepared a place for us to stand, a hiding place, Lord, behind the veil, where we can sup with you and you with us. And though evil is all around us, though the enemy come against us, though a host encamp about us, we will not fear. Father, I just pray that you'd encourage each and every one as they lift their hands to you this morning. Lord, as they profess you as their Lord and Savior and King, Lord, as they look for your soon coming. Father, may we be about your business. May we just be so focused. May we be lights in this dark hour that we're living in. Lights of hope, Lord, that others can look upon and see that we're not nervous and shaking, but we're very sane and very stable. There's a peace that passes all understanding that they can see. It's not just an idea, but it's a manifestation. Lord, may we be ready to give an account of the hope of glory that's within us. I pray, oh God, that you take each and every one of us deeper in you, higher in you, Lord. Father, as we commit each and every one into your hands, forgive us, Lord, of our wrongdoing, our slowness of heart, Lord, our sin, unfocused behavior sometimes, Lord. We look to you. And Lord, we want to, as you were so focused in your last hours here on the earth, we want to be that focused. We want to set aside, Lord, things that beset us. We want to set aside, Lord, things that distract us. We want to forgive, Lord, anyone that we haven't forgiven. Lord, we want to let go of complexes. We want to believe that you can heal us. No matter what we've went through, you can heal our bodies, you can heal our spirit, you can heal our soul. We want to believe that and accept it this morning and proclaim it and then become the manifestation of it. Grant it this morning, Lord. We love you and we thank you, Lord, as I commit each and every one into your hands. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Amen. He is Lord. Yes, he is Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he is Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's my Lord. He's my Lord. Yes, he's my Lord. He's my Lord. He has risen from the dead, and he my Lord. Every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus